Our gospel lesson is from the Gospel of John, and this takes place during the Last Supper. After they've eaten, Jesus has a rather lengthy discourse of teaching to the disciples and praying and giving his last words to them, and this is some of his final words to the disciples. So hear now and listen for how God is speaking to you through these words of John's gospel. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. Here ends the reading, and thanks be to God. Now, every now and again, the best laid plans of mice and men go oft awry. And sometimes it is so with sermons. You may not know that, but it's true. Sometimes it happens. My intention had been to focus on the gospel. I am the vine, you are the branches, especially this being a communion Sunday. I thought that was the natural, logical way to go. It was to go with the gospel, that relation between the wine of communion and the fruit of the vine, that we are the branches with a command to bear good fruit. There's certainly a connection there. And right there at the end of this passage, Jesus says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. Harkening back, if you were here last week's sermon about how it's not so much about belief, though that's the starting point of our faith, but it's really more about how we live out our belief, whether we do or do not, how we live out our faith. God is glorified by us bearing good fruit. And I believe, I can't prove this, but and I could be wrong, but I believe that while God's preference is that all of us would be believers and that we would all bear good fruit, I do often think that God would probably prefer a loving, joyful, kind, good, peaceful, patient, gentle, self-controlled non-believer over a believer who does nothing. And hopefully we are people who do. And I think that we are. Certainly we at Plymouth are people who do. We do live out our faith. We give away quilts, and we have the St. Francis Food Pantry and community table. We come together and live in love and fellowship over potlucks or cleanup days and thrift sales. And we show God's love, and we live our faith, and by taking part also in communion, by sharing in the cup, which of wine, you think of wine as the fruit of the fruit, so to speak. We take fruitfulness inside of us and pray that that inspires us to more fruitful faithfulness. As I said, my plan had been to dive deeper into that text, and you got a little bit of what I was going to expand on and talk about, but the Holy Spirit was at work this week, just as it was with Philip in this Acts passage where the angel shows up and tells him to go somewhere else. So the Spirit kept showing up to me and pointing me to this Acts text, which I wasn't going to talk about at all. I thought I would just leave it alone. But the Holy Spirit kept driving me there. And you may remember, if you were here a couple summers ago, I preached on the book of Acts over the course of the summer. So you may remember that the book of Acts is the story of the first generation of the church, first 30 years or so after Jesus ascended into heaven and gave the disciples the Great Commission. It's the story of that first generation of the church after Jesus' resurrection. It's the story of the disciples trying to figure out how to continue Jesus' movement. Jesus has left them. And so they're asking these questions and trying to figure out, how do we organize things? How do we teach? How do we include new people? And as their numbers increased in various cities, they had this question of, how do we keep all these churches connected? How do we keep all these followers connected together? And who has authority? It's always that question of who has authority to decide what should be and should not be. And it was an exciting time for the church. They were growing in leaps and bounds, but it was also a time of struggle and anxiety, because they were growing in many ways faster than they could sort of organize themselves around it, and there was also a lot of persecution going on. And so Peter and a few other disciples had stayed behind in Jerusalem to try to coordinate this movement and what was going on, and that worked for a little while, until there were too many evangelists kind of out in the world starting churches all over the place and spreading the word, and that caused some strife, especially a lot of strife with Paul, because he was off converting Gentiles, the people that weren't supposed to hear the word. And it was a movement that soon got out of their control in many ways. And due to the Holy Spirit sending them in new directions, trying to get them to let go of some of their need for control, to just let them trust in the process, to trust that the Holy Spirit was at work doing all of these new things, that all that was happening was for the good and was by God's will. And as I mentioned, they were also being persecuted, and so they had to flee out of Jerusalem, and they went and some went into Samaria to start converting, and some went into Judea to start converting. The Holy Spirit is a bit of a rogue through all of this, sending them into places they didn't expect, maybe didn't want to go. And certainly the Spirit was active in this text that we read this morning, when an angel comes to Philip and says, go. Go to the wilderness road to Gaza. And the angel doesn't say why. Just says to go. This may bring back some thoughts of the Exodus. God saying to Moses, lead your people into the promised land, the land of milk and honey, but first you have to go into the wilderness. You're going to spend some time in the wilderness first, this time of testing and suffering, but also a place of change and a place to learn to trust God, that God will provide what is needed. And Philip at this time has been off in Samaria. He's been very successful converting people. He's been starting churches, leading lots of people to Jesus. He's got a really good thing going. And then the Holy Spirit says, go to the wilderness road to Gaza. And he does. He does. And that's a pretty bold move, to leave all that success to go into the unknown. And on that road, he meets this Ethiopian eunuch from the queen's court of Ethiopia, who's on his way home from Jerusalem after worshiping in Jerusalem. It's quite an unusual encounter. And we know in our modern day, because we have globes and maps, we know that Ethiopia is not the end of the world. But at the time, Ethiopia was kind of the southern border of civilization, kind of the end of the road of what people knew of as civilization. And so here's this Ethiopian showing up, and by talking to him, Philip is sort of saying that God's word is for all of the world. God's desire for an ethnically rich body of Christ sends Philip on this journey and sends other disciples off to the west, into Europe, and off to the east, into Asia, to spread the word to all of the world. So that's a lot of new stuff that the Holy Spirit has caused for these disciples, who originally thought that this movement was just for the Jewish people, and probably just to be restricted to Israel, maybe even to Jerusalem. And there is in this story, there's another great leading of the Holy Spirit that happens in this encounter with Philip and the eunuch. And that's what really grabbed my attention and what caused my sermon to derail. Was I couldn't get past this one section. Because I was so happy in the Samaria of the gospel text. And the Spirit kept leading me into the wilderness of this Acts text. And it occurs after Philip has explained this Isaiah passage that the eunuch has been reading and explains it in light of Jesus. And the eunuch asks to be baptized. He says, is there anything that can prevent me from being baptized? And Philip baptizes him right there, right where they are, right on the side of the road. Philip baptizes this eunuch. Right, how crazy is that? How crazy is that? It's pretty crazy. We don't know. We know that the eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship. We don't know if he was Jewish or maybe one of the God-fearing Gentile, non-Jewish people who sort of like the Jewish religion. He could have been either one, but what we do know is that he's a eunuch. He's been changed. He's been castrated. He's different. And as a eunuch, he's not allowed to enter the inner part of the temple. So even if he's Jewish, he can't participate fully. And if he's a Gentile, he can't even go into the temple at all, just because he's a Gentile. And yet he's gone there to worship, even knowing that whatever religion he is, he's not going to be allowed full participation in this community. But he goes there to worship. And Philip's baptizing him is quite miraculous. Is there anything to prevent me from being baptized? Probably expecting to hear, yeah, you're a eunuch. You can't be part of this community. But this baptism is also crazy because this eunuch has no church community. He's had no lengthy catechism or preparation, no tests of faith, no testimonies of faith. All the things that we so often worry about around baptism are completely ignored, and that's what grabbed my attention. It's all been thrown out the window. You think of these passages from John's first letter that we read last week and read today, that it's not so much worrying about right belief or the nuances of belief or these micro-beliefs, but act in love. That's faith, acting in love. And this passage that the eunuch was reading, like a lamb silent before its shearer, in his humiliation, justice was denied him. I would think the eunuch would identify with that. He knows what it's like to be a lamb before the shearer and to know humiliation and injustice. He's gone through that as a child when they made him a eunuch. He's maybe 10, 11, 12. And he knows he can't be part of the community because of that, because he has been shorn. And yet here there's this suffering servant, Jesus, is the leader of this new community. And I would think Philip, or the eunuch, finds some identification here. So he asks, all right, I can't be part of the old community. Can I be part of this new one? And Philip says, yes, of course. Because the Holy Spirit says yes. Philip acts in love. He baptizes the eunuch, which is very exciting. It excites me. It's a very liberating thought to think that maybe all one needs to be baptized is the desire. That if we trust in the Holy Spirit, maybe that's enough. But this also kind of bothers me that his baptism comes so easily. Because I've been taught that the baptism is something to be taken seriously, which it should be. And so seriously that maybe you slog through hours or months of preparation, take a test or two, answer to your elders or to the bishop or some process that one has to go through before baptism. And I wonder, what does this story say to us? Are we too restrictive? And if not about baptism, perhaps something else. Are we too restrictive? We have an open communion table, open to anyone who wants to eat or drink at it, with the only condition being that you want to. All who are hungry, all who are thirsty, are allowed to come to this table and eat. The only condition is that you want to do so. There are some barriers to baptism and maybe even other things, to meet with a pastor a few times if it's a believer baptism, you know, not a baby's baptism. Maybe a little quiz to make sure that there's some right belief about what that is. In some churches, this year-long process of preparation, and then baptism at the Great Easter Vigil on Holy Saturday, which is a beautiful and momentous thing. But even outside those churches, I don't know of any church without some kind of preparation, at least to say these are the vows that you'll be saying. Let's at least talk about those so you know what you're going to be doing. But there's no vows in this baptism of the eunuch. And there are no vows recorded from John the Baptist when he baptizes, no vows that Jesus has taken in his baptism or suggests that people must take. All Jesus says to the disciples is, go out and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says that to his disciples, and then he disappears, and he left everything to his disciples to figure out. And being human beings, one of the first things they did was start writing policy. We need to come up with some rules and a plan about how we're going to do all of these things. And the Holy Spirit kept changing their policy, kept changing their boundaries, kept redefining their boundaries for them, and always by expanding them, making them larger and larger and including more and more people. And left us also these stories to continue to challenge us in today's world to look maybe to our boundaries, to look to our comfort zones, our places of retreat behind policy and belief, to see where we ought to knock down some walls and let anyone who desires to be a disciple to be a disciple, or to allow anyone who wishes to glorify God to glorify God, and to bear good fruit for the kingdom, the good fruit of deed and action borne out in love. As Jesus said, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. Let us pray. Loving God, full of surprises, your Holy Spirit blows where it wills, often jarring us out of our comfort and complacency into greater generousness of belief and deed. Where we are narrow, make us wide. Where we are motionless, bring us to action. Help us overcome our rules to live further into your rule. But know that we are often anxious, God. Often anxious because we don't want to do the wrong thing. We don't want to do what you dislike, and so we so often play it safe. Help us, we ask. Please give us greater trust in your infinite grace. Give us greater trust in your grace than we have in your limited wrath or disappointment. And help us, we ask, please, to know that a risk taken in love will never be judged harshly and is what you call us to do. Help us as individuals and as your body that is Plymouth Church to be fruit-bearing disciples, willing to take risks of faith to glorify your name by bearing the good fruit of your love in this world and to all your people. Amen.